The following audio is from Midtown Fellowship in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in becoming a part of our extended family, visit midtowncolumbia.com/partner.
Good to see you guys. My name's Adam. I am one of the pastors here. If we haven't had a chance to meet, glad that you are with us this morning. Wanted to start with just a little bit of an update, and I actually wanted to say thank you to you guys. I just a few days ago got a report across my desk, just the final numbers are in, from Go Camp, which is our summer camp for middle and high school students. And I didn't realize this, three-fourths of the students that came to Go Camp were actually sponsored, meaning that we paid for them. We gave them scholarships to come to Go Camp, which is really cool and very gracious and generous of you guys. And I want to make sure that you know how grateful that I am, just as one of the pastors here, how appreciative. Sometimes I find out things about what y'all are doing, and it's great, and I forget to tell you how awesome it is, and so you guys don't know things are happening. So I'm trying to do a better job of just sharing those things as they come across my desk. And so thank you for that. And what a cool privilege to get to invite that many students to come do Go Camp over the summer, so they're getting a full week picture of what it looks like to be a Jesus-centered family on mission and exposure to the good news of Jesus and people loving on them, and just really, really cool. If you don't know a lot about our student group ministry, it is a very unique ministry. Over half of the kids who are involved there, their parents are not a part of our church, which is sort of the opposite of how youth groups normally work. Usually it's the parents dragging the kids, you know, you have to go, gun to your head, you must go to youth group. It's the opposite. We would love for the parents to actually get involved eventually, for those of them who are still in their parents' lives, because a lot of the kids actually are disconnected from their families. And so anyway, thank you guys for that. I just thought that was really beautiful and made me very proud that we got to do that, to sponsor so many kids. I'm really grateful for it. So we're doing a series over the summer where we are looking at some of the churches that were planted in the book of Acts, and then we're taking some lessons that we can learn and applying those to us as a church, to us as individuals, and then as life groups. And we're just trying to grow as missionaries. And so we started last week, and we looked at the church in Antioch and looked at some of the things the Bible says about that church as a group and tried to take some of those lessons and apply them. One of the last things we saw in that story in the church of Antioch is they sent out Paul to go plant other churches in other places. What we'll do today is pick up the story when Paul gets to a city called Philippi. It's in Acts chapter 16. So if you want to grab a Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 16, and that's where we'll be. Acts chapter 16. I'll give you a little bit of an update. If you were here last week, I confessed that I have not been all that faithful in being a good missionary to my neighbors in our new spot, that I've had a bad attitude. And so I tried one thing this week as an act of repentance. I looked out the window and I saw a neighbor. She was working in her yard. She's got a beautiful yard, lots of flowers. And I was like, this is an opportunity. I've already gotten the mail today, but I'll go check the mail. And so I walked out the door and I walked down the driveway. Oh, no mail. Ah. And I turned and looked, and as I was about to be friendly, she had already gone in the house. So, no good updates so far, but I did try at least, so I'm feeling a little better about myself. We'll keep going. Yeah, thanks, Colette. We'll keep trying. So last week was more about the whole church in Antioch, if you remember. And what we'll do this week is, as we're looking at Philippi, it's about some specific interactions and conversations that Paul has with particular people. So a little bit different vibe of the story. I will say I got more positive feedback from what we talked about last week than maybe anything I've ever preached all combined. It was really encouraging, but also made me wonder what I've been doing wrong. It felt to me a lot like we've been talking about the need for us to grow in mission and in our faithfulness to be about the good news of Jesus spreading in Columbia. And I think God was just sort of stirring that, and it seemed like one of those things where God's just doing stuff. And I just heard lots of great feedback and lots of good conversations were happening. So I was really encouraged by that, and I hope today will be another step in that direction. If you missed it last week, I'd commend that to you to go back and listen to it, because we will sort of build off of what we talked about last week as we move forward in this story and look at what Paul does in the city of Philippi. So Acts chapter 16, the story of this church is in verses 9 through 34. If you don't have a Bible, there ought to be one on the ends of the rows. You can ask someone to pass that down to you. What we'll do today and what we'd normally like to do is just pick a passage of Scripture and we'll just go straight through it, make sure we understand what it says, and then we'll talk about how it applies to us and how we can walk in it faithfully. So that'll be the pattern for today. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 9. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night." So he's either asleep and it's a dream, or he's about to fall asleep and has this vision. It says, "A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Now, Macedonia is sort of the district or the region where the city of Philippi is located. So he has this vision, this dream, this something, where it's this man who lives in Philippi who's saying, "Please, we need you. Can you please come help us? We've got a lot of brokenness. We have a lot of problems. We've got a lot of confusion. We're a mess. Could you please bring us some good news? Could you please come tell us about Jesus?" Verse 10, "When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So they interpret this as God's calling us to go to this place. There are people that God intends to save in this city. So we're going to go and we're going to be faithful to what God's calling us to do. "So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God." So Paul and Silas, they get to this city of Philippi, and they think, where should we start? Well, I wonder if there's a place where people have gathered for prayer. So they just suppose there might be a spot right outside the city gate. They head there, and we're introduced to our first character, our first interaction that Paul will have. It's a woman named Lydia. It says that she is from Thyatira. That's a city in Asia Minor. So racially, Lydia is Asian. It says that she's a seller of purple goods. Purple dye was actually very expensive. It's very pricey. So she's into high-end fashion, right? She's a seller, maybe even a designer. She's into high-end luxury clothing, luxury goods is what that would mean. I asked some female friends, what's a modern-day comparison? She said maybe she's like a salesman for Lilly Pulitzer, if you need to have like a comp. I don't know what that means, but that's what they said that I should say. So she's into luxury clothing. It says that she has, she's from Thyatira. We find out she has a house also in Philippi. She's not just visiting, she has a house there. So she's actually pretty wealthy. She's got a home in Thyatira and a home in Philippi. Modern-day equivalent would be like a house in New York and a house in Paris. So this is a well-to-do, getting-it-done, CEO-type businesswoman. She's taking care of business and doing really well. She's a CEO-type. It says that she's a worshiper of God. So that's a term for someone who was not a native Israelite, but had begun to worship the God of the Bible or the Old Testament. So she's not heard of Jesus and that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament promises. So more or less, she's converted to Judaism, right? So she's rejected polytheism and pluralism, and now she's studying the Old Testament, so she's moral. She would be trying to obey the Ten Commandments. So here with Lydia, we've got a moral, upscale, wealthy, intelligent businesswoman, multiple homes. She's a contributor to society, and Paul shows up at her Bible study group. And check out what it says. "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." So Paul sits down, and I don't know exactly what the Sabbath day worship time would have looked like, but at some point, Paul has the opportunity to speak. And he explains that Jesus was the promised Messiah that all of the Old Testament talks about, and he connects the dots. And it says that God opens Lydia's heart to pay attention. And that word for pay attention there is this word for crave. It's actually used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as someone who is addicted to alcohol. She began to long for this Jesus whom Paul was talking about. It says that God does something to her. And she begins to want, to crave Jesus. She gets it. She sees the goodness and beauty and worth of Jesus, and she begins to want. This is what happens anytime someone is converted. Anytime someone comes to faith, God does something, and it makes us want Jesus in a way that we didn't before. And that's exactly what happens to Lydia here. God moves, opens her heart. It craves this Jesus whom Paul is talking about, verse 15. And after she was baptized, her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So that's Lydia, the first encounter that Paul has in this city of Philippi. This upper-class, high-powered businesswoman. She sees the beauty and goodness of Jesus through some sort of a Bible study or talk from Paul. And Lydia and her household become the first members of this church plant in the city of Philippi. It always reminds me, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, says that the gospel is the power of God. And that word power is the word dynamis. We get the word dynamite from it, that the good news of Jesus blows people up. And that's what happens to Lydia and her family. They hear about what God's done for them in Christ, that he's died for them to save them and make them his, and it just, God blows her up with it. And she begins to want Jesus. I want to get one application here that I might just suggest, and then we'll talk more about applications at the end. I just couldn't help but think about this one as I looked at what Paul does when he just shows up at Philippi. He basically doesn't know exactly what to do or where to get started, and so he thinks, what can I do to give myself an opportunity to be where God might use me? That's his line of reasoning. That's his thought. He just puts himself out there in a place where this is an opportunity for God to work, for God to move. So he heads down to a place of prayer, a place of worship, and just sort of, you might even say, create some margin, just some space where God could work. I'm here. I'm making myself available. I'm putting myself in the right circumstances for God to do something. Now, I think if you just thought for a minute about that idea of margin, about that idea of putting yourself somewhere where God might use you, that you'd have some personal applications that you could think of. You might walk your neighborhood at a certain time when the most people are outside and give yourself a chance to have some good conversations. You might bring some donuts to work once a week, walk around asking if people want donuts, letting them know it's just because you love them and your love language is donuts, and see if anybody wants to have a conversation, right? There's all kinds of different ways you might try to create an opportunity where God might use it, create some margin. I wanted to just give one that I think would apply to all of us, and it's just a suggestion. I don't have a verse that commands us to do this. It's just a suggestion for how you might apply the idea of margin. I think if I could suggest one thing to you that would most improve your experience of Sunday gatherings, it would be that you put just a little bit of margin around them, that you just tried to make it your normal to get here about 15 minutes early and stay about 15 minutes late. Nothing crazy. And it won't happen every week because the bottom drops out every time you try to get the family in the car to get here on time. So I get that. But I just think if you were normally around about 15 minutes early, there's some space there for some conversations that otherwise definitely wouldn't happen. You can't build friendships on the run. You know that. Friendships require some time. I think there's some conversations that might happen, bare minimum. If you were here about 10 or 15 minutes early, there'd be a little bit of room for your heart to quiet a little bit from all the chaos that's gone on all week, and you're a little bit more ready to worship. Our sermons will sound better to you because you'll have a quiet spirit. You might notice some people who are serving and have a little bit more of an appreciation for them that they got here to set everything up so that we could all gather and worship. You might even find ways that you could serve as you see gaps that need to get filled. For folks who are new and they're just checking out our church, almost always they do get here a bit early, and so you'd be putting yourself in a spot where you might could meet someone who's new, who's wanting to connect or meet someone. This is actually the reason why we do our gathering times at 9 and 11:15 and create space in between them, is because we don't want to have to say, all right, gathering's over, get out of here, we got to get the next group in. We just want to give you some time where you can hang out and you can chat and you can talk and you can connect with people. So I think if I could suggest one thing that would make you think our gatherings are better, it would be if you just tried to attach a little bit of margin on either side. And that's just a suggestion. I don't have a verse that says thou shalt arrive 15 minutes early. I'm just saying, I think maybe that would be you putting yourself in a spot where God might use it. And if that became your normal, I think there'd be over time some conversations that began to happen and some opportunities that opened up that otherwise probably would not be able to. So Paul, he supposes there's a place of prayer. He just tries to create a space and an opportunity that God might use it. And sure enough, he meets Lydia. Lydia's whole family trusts Jesus. And now we're on into our next interaction, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. So this is someone who's physically oppressed, who had a spirit of divination. So she's also spiritually oppressed, and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. So apparently, she's possessed by a spirit that somehow gives her the ability to predict the future, or at least do something in such a way that people are willing to pay for it. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed. I don't know how you think, but stuff like that really helps me believe the Bible. Like, if you are making this up because you want to create a movement, and you've got one of your hero figures, and you're just making up the stories. You can say anything. You're making it up. And you've got Paul, and he's your hero figure. You say, Paul saw this poor, oppressed girl, and he was so heartbroken. He was so moved with compassion. He couldn't help but to help her. That's not what it says. It says Paul ignored her until he was so annoyed he finally snapped and just had to do something. So it says, he was greatly annoyed. He turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. So this is all, just to be honest, that's all really outside of my realm of experience. I don't know where you're from or what you've been through, but this does not line up with what I've been through in my life. But I'll tell you, something legit was going on with this girl, because when Paul does this, when he commands the Spirit to come out of her, everyone watching eventually catches on to the fact that she can't do the thing that was helping them make money, right? So something was happening, because her owners are like, it's over, dang it. So this is not just the con artists that you and I see who claim to be able to read your palm, and they're like, oh, that wrinkle tells me there's something a little bit difficult in your life right now. And you're like, there is something a little bit difficult in my life. How did you know that from a wrinkle? All right, that's not what's going on here. There's something, somehow something is happening, because her owners realize the gig is up, it's over, she can no longer do what it was that was making us money. When they saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." That's not true. Those are false charges. This is really just sort of a race riot that they're trying to incite, which is why they said these guys are Jewish. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Magistrates in Roman colonies had people that followed behind them that held sticks, rods, and anytime they gave the orders, these men were to just go and beat someone. It was their way of enforcing or imposing whatever they were saying. It's sort of a very mafia. Verse 23, when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. So they get beaten, and this is not some light. This is whipped with rods. This would have opened up gaping wounds in their backs. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of someone who has been whipped, but it would have been open, gushing wounds in their backs. When it says that he put them into the inner prison, this was down in the inner parts of the prison where all the sewage from the whole building would run down into. It says he fastened their feet into the stocks. These are not stocks like the colonial pictures that you take where you like put your head, you know, in and you like take, that's not that. This is, they would fasten your feet, they would lock your feet, and they would sort of lift you up and contort your body and leave you hanging in a way. It was torture. This was all mild torture. So here's Paul and Silas, and they're in Philippi because God told them to go there. And initially they see some fruit with Lydia and her family, but then through what seems like some just random circumstances, they end up getting publicly beaten and tortured, unjustly locked up in prison, and they have no idea what's going to happen. If they're going to wake up and just get executed, I mean, they don't know. But little do they know that God has intentions to actually get the gospel to this prison jailer and his family. So behind all of this, God is actually at work. Check out verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I'm just blown away by Paul in Scripture. He, just like you couldn't stop him. He's like, I would love to tell you about Jesus. If you don't want to listen, you can throw me in jail. I'll start a prison ministry. If you'd like to kill me, I'll go be with Jesus. These are all good for me. Which one do you choose? I'm good. Either way, I'm glad. I'm happy. Happy. Tell you about Jesus. Happy. Prison ministry seems good. Go be with Jesus. Best, but I'll stay if it helps you. You could not take his joy away. And so he's singing and praying, him and Silas, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. I'll come back to that. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them at the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let me profile the jailer just a little bit for you so you have a picture of who he would have been. In those days, the jailer jobs were almost always given to former Roman soldiers. There was sort of a retirement gift, so when you were out of enlistment, then they would give you this sort of retirement gift of you get to run a jail, it's not that hard work, and you can do it for a long time. And it was this parting gift to them and as a thank you for their service. And so this guy was almost certainly a former soldier. This is a blue-collar type, mind-your-own-business guy. He's got a family. He's not super rich, but he's not poor. And he's different from Lydia in that we're not told that he was seeking. He's not spiritually interested in any way that we're told, at least. Lydia, she's at a Bible study. She's at a prayer time. That's not the situation with the jailer. He's fine. He's just trying to do his job and get on about his life. He's not seeking. He's not asking. And God confronts this jailer with two things. First, he sees these men whom are unjustly thrown in jail, who have had every single thing that you would think would bring someone joy taken away from them, and they're singing. They're praising God. See, most people, if you really drill down, their joy comes from something you can take away. Most people, their joy is in their health. And so as long as they're healthy, they have some joy. But if their health goes, the joy is gone. Other people, it's their success or their job or their goals. And as long as they're accomplishing and moving forward, they're good. But as soon as you take that away, life falls apart. For some people, it's love. We sing lots of songs about this. All you need is love. And if you have love, then you can have joy. But these men are in prison. All their relationships are taken away. There's no love from others to be had. And yet here they are, still singing, praising God in their suffering. They have a joy rooted in something so deep that circumstances cannot get to it. You take away their money, their comfort, their freedom, even their life. Their joy is still there, and they're singing. Singing is a reaction to joy. It's what you do when you're happy. I've got a friend whose dad, when he starts eating a good meal, he unconsciously just starts humming. He just like, Hey, singing is a reaction to joy, and that's what's happening in these hearts of Paul and Silas. That's the first thing, is this jailer sees these men who everything seemingly has been taken away, but they've got a joy that circumstances can't touch it. And the second thing that catches his attention is, in that time, if you were a guard or a jailer at a prison, then your job was, you keep these people locked in, and if they get out, if anyone gets out, we kill you. That was the deal. That was how they made sure there were no dealings that were happening. You couldn't buy off the guard to to escape. That was how Rome ensured, when we throw someone in jail, they stay in jail. If anyone escapes, we kill the jailer. So that's why when he sees after this earthquake that all the doors are open and everybody's bonds are unshackled, he's like, oh my gosh, they've escaped. I'm about to get publicly executed. This is going to be shameful. It says, so he just takes out a sword. He's ready to kill himself. And Paul yells out, no, don't do it. We're still here. And the jailer has no category for this. These are guys that he just tortured who are now free to run away. But Paul and Silas know if we leave, it'll cost this jailer his life. They know that they have a better, greater, deeper freedom that they've already gotten at the cost of Jesus' life. And so they say, we'll stay. I will not accept my freedom at the cost of your life. I've got a deeper, better freedom already. They repay evil with good. And this jailer does not know what to do with it. It completely breaks his categories. This up-close view of these people whose lives have been so changed by the gospel, he literally goes and sits down and says, what do I need to do to be saved? Who is this Jesus guy? I need you to tell me everything because I've never seen anything like this. And God then provides Paul the opportunity to speak. It says Paul speaks the word of the Lord with him and his whole household, and they all get baptized. So those are the stories of the folks in Philippi. That's what we learn about this little group that would eventually become the church that the letter of Philippians is written to. We've got Lydia, we've got a little slave girl, we've got a jailer. That's who Luke includes in this account of this city and how the church got planted there. So what are we supposed to take from that? What are our lessons that we can take home from that? I'll give you three of them. I want to do two of them pretty quick, and then one of them I want to drill in just a little bit. Here's some things that I think we can actually take home. Here's number one. As we think about our role in the mission of God, number one, there is no type of person who becomes a Christian. There's no type. I don't know if you ever heard somebody say this, or maybe even you've thought it. I'm just not like the type of person that would become a Christian. You ever heard somebody say that? I'm just not the Christian type. There's no such thing as a Christian type. The truth is, we're all made in the image of God. We're all sinners, and we all need a Savior. And that's part of what we see in this story. These three people are completely different. They're different racially. Lydia was Asian. The slave girl was almost for sure Greek. And the jailer would have been Roman. So racially, you've got an Asian, a Greek, and a Roman. They're different economically. Lydia is wealthy. Slave girl is poor and oppressed. The jailer is more blue-collar, middle class. These are just completely different. Like, Lydia has a personal chef in her Shandon house. The slave girl is maybe a prostitute that works out on Two Notch Road. And the jailer is just at a bar in West Columbia with some of his friends. Like, these people don't interact. They don't have any of the same circles. They don't have any of the same friends. They don't ever come across each other. These are completely different people in utterly different worlds and backgrounds, and yet God pursues and saves each one of them. And I think this is beautiful. At this time, Paul, who was a Hebrew, who's a Jewish man, he would have grown up practicing some morning prayers. They're found in the ancient prayer book called the Siddur. Every morning, a Jewish man would pray this prayer, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And who are the three people that Paul interacts with when he gets to Philippi? A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. So the good news doesn't just blow people up, but it also brings them together. And so now you've got a church core group of a wealthy CEO, executive-level businesswoman, a slave girl, and a blue-collar jailer. This is the power of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He brings people together in a way that just defies race and socioeconomics and background and class and all of it. All of it. It's a beautiful picture. And this is, you know, this is true in all kinds of different ways. You can even just see it. Sometimes people think that Christianity is this sort of white European type of a deal, but there's more Christians are in the global South at this point, Latin America and Africa, than anywhere else in the world. In just a few years, there'll be more Christians in China than there are in America. In no way. And before all that, Christianity was predominantly Middle Eastern. That's where it started. Jesus wasn't white. Jesus was a Middle Eastern man. There's no type. We're all sinners. We're all made in the image of God. We all need a Savior. And then, even then, in local churches, while because we all live in the same spot, we're probably going to have a lot of similarities, there's still tons of differences just with us. Like, how many of you guys didn't really grow up around church? At most, it was like Christmas, Easter, just not a lot of church background. Raise your hand. Raise your hand. All right, in the South, that's a pretty good group. How many of you guys grew up around church? All right, how many of you guys, you'd say you are rule followers? If there are rules, you'd like to obey them because it's important for people to think of you as a good person. How many of you would say, I'm a rule breaker? I didn't even know I wanted to break a rule until you made it, and now I can't think about anything else. Yeah. No, that's me. That's me. There's not even evil I've thought of until you made a rule, and now all I can do is think about one to break it. That's it. I have unfortunately passed this DNA trait on to my children, and it's a huge problem in my house. It's like there are things they haven't even thought of doing until I say, don't do that, and then they just start twitching. They have to do it. It's like they impulse, and I get it. I get it. Yeah, and we could just do that all day. We could do that all day with all the things that are different about us. Yeah. We can do that all day. And the same holds true that it doesn't matter background, race, ethnicity, it doesn't matter socioeconomics. All of us are made one in Christ because all of us are sinners who need a Savior. And in Christ, there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. All are made one through the body and blood broken and spilled of Jesus. So it doesn't matter where you're from or what your background is, you are invited to find grace and mercy at the foot of the cross. And when you look at your neighbor who you think, this dude is never becoming a Christian, and you think he is not the Christian type, I want you to hear you're wrong, and there is no one beyond the saving reach of God. There is no type. There is no type. That's not how it works. Second thing that we can take, I want to spend a little more time on this one. Number two, God uses different methods to reach different people. He uses different methods to reach different people. There's no one size fits all when it comes to sharing our faith, when it comes to evangelism. God uses different means for different people who are coming from different places. And we get a picture of that in this story. You got Lydia and the jailer as a sort of contrast. So Lydia is spiritually interested. She's gone somewhere with a Bible open, an Old Testament open. She's praying, she's seeking after God. So Paul is able to show up, and he's able to just simply explain to her from Scripture, here's how this points to Jesus and how he's the promised Messiah that all of this is talking about. Now, that's not at all where the jailer is, and that's not at all how Paul approaches him. Paul doesn't meet the jailer, and they break into a Bible study. Their interaction at first is the jailer tortures him. That's how their friendship started. So like later on, how'd you guys meet? They tortured me. It's not exactly the beginnings of a healthy friendship. At least you wouldn't think. What the jailer needs is some time and some space to actually watch Paul and see there's something different about this guy. And God uses that to soften his heart and build some trust so that then he's ready to listen to what Paul has to say. That Paul, in a sense, has to sort of earn some trust and some interest. And that's what God does in the midst of all these what seem like crazy circumstances. So I want to talk about that for just a second, because I think it could be some insight that would provide some clarity and bare minimum give us some common language as a church as we try to help each other grow. So I was thinking about this. I had a friend who recommended a book to me. Some guys came together and they did a bunch of interviews of people who had become believers. And they just asked them, was there anything about the process that you remember? And they sort of broke down, well, first I really needed to get through this, and then I had these questions, and then I was here. And they noticed as they interviewed these folks who had become Christians, there were some patterns that emerged. They found that there were a few what they called stages that people actually walked through in the journey to faith. And so they wrote a book called I Once Was Lost, And I adapted some of the stages that they mentioned to just share with you. And we'll actually talk a little bit more about this at our member fall kickoff weekend. But I want to bring it up because I think it's helpful. Here's what they found. Most people said in the process of coming to faith, these were some of the steps along the way. They needed to first trust a Christian. That they thought Christians were crazy or evil or whatever, and they had to just meet a Christian and learn to trust a Christian. That was step number one. Then they found that people then became interested, as in they just didn't shut down the conversation. We can talk about spiritual things. We could talk about Jesus. I'm interested in what you'd have to say. I'm not just shutting that down. Then people said they began to actually consider, all right, is Jesus really who he says he is? And if I followed him, how would my life have to change? There was more of a specific considering of, is Jesus who he says he is? And am I willing for my life to change in the ways that it would have to if I actually began to follow him? And then they said, eventually, they crossed the line of faith and they put their faith and trust in Jesus and they became Christians. And this was sort of a pattern. So I want to talk just for a second about that idea of earning trust, because I think it's something that happens with this jailer, and I want to just speak about it for a second. So there are a lot of people in Colombia, and I'm sure you guys pick up on this and know this as well as I do. There are a lot of people in Colombia who are just not interested at all in talking about anything Jesus, Christian, spiritual related. Just, they don't want to. They're going to shut that conversation down. They're fine. Their lives are fine. They're not coming to a Bible study. They're not coming to a gathering. They don't want to. They're good. There is no interest. And potentially, they have some bad experiences and trust issues with other Christians. Maybe that something's happened in their past, or there's some stereotypes that they've absorbed. Maybe all they know of Christians is what they see in the news, which basically gives us no shot at all. And so they have these trust issues. And so we pick up on these things all the time. So even just this past week, some of our Lexington church pastors were saying there was a woman who people had been connecting with, and she eventually actually came to a life group meeting time, which even shows some interest. And after the group time, she just looked around, and somebody said, so what do you think? And she said, I got to tell you, you guys are the least pretentious Christians I've ever been around. And at first, the group was like, oh, good. And then they realized, oh, man. That's a bummer. So that's where you're coming from. You're coming from, I don't know why, but your perception of Christians is that we're pretentious. All right, we've got some trust issues. We're going to need to build some trust with you as we begin to move forward. One of my favorite stories of somebody coming to faith, this guy's now, he teaches at a Bible college in Alaska. When he first came around, he wasn't a believer, and he eventually came to a group time, so he was already showing some interest, right? And we're just doing our normal thing, talking about what's going on in life, talking about the sermon, and sort of just going around and, you know, all sharing. And it gets to him, and I'm like, hey, man, if you want to say anything about where you're at, you can. You really don't have to, whatever you want to do. And he literally just blurts out, he goes, F no, I'm not saying anything. He didn't say F, he said the word. F no, I'm not saying anything. This is wild. What y'all are doing is, he said it so loud. This is wild. I'm just watching and listening. And we were all just like, that's great. That's totally fine. And it just kind of triggered in us, okay, we got to build some trust, right? This all seems crazy to him. He doesn't know where we're coming from. And even though he's here and interested, we still got some trust that we have to build. And that's where a lot of people are that you know and that you care about. And I think that idea, this idea of building trust, is something that pushy evangelism misses. See, if you're pushy with your faith, with someone who already does not trust Christians, you're actually doing damage. You're giving them reason to trust us less. You see that? Like if someone's already suspicious of Christians or doesn't trust Christians, and you go up to them at a gas station, you say, hey, stranger, while you're pumping your gas, let me just ask you, if I were to blow up this gas station right now, where would you spend eternity? That's not helping the trust. All they're thinking is, are you about to blow up the gas station? Do I need to call the police? Do I need to call the police right now? At our old house, we had Saturday morning door knockers, dude. It was there from a church down the road, and they wouldn't do it every Saturday, and so I'd never picked up on the pattern. But sure enough, they'd knock on the door on Saturday, and I'd open the door, and as soon as the door cracked, they would stick their heads through the crack. I'd like to tell you about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I would always be like, man, I got to install a peephole. This is bad. And I'm just thinking, man, you're making it so much harder for me to have good conversations with my neighbor because you're about to do this to them. So if you don't understand that sometimes people need to have some space where they can build trust, maybe you're actually doing damage if you're pushy. Do you see that? Do you know anytime there's any kind of survey and they ask people who are not believers, tell me the biggest issue you have with Christians? Almost every time the biggest category is Christians are hypocrites. They don't always use that word. Sometimes they say it in different ways. It's like, I don't like them as people. It's always some sort of feedback as, for people who say they believed they're saved by grace, they sure are self-righteous and arrogant. For people who talk about Jesus as their ultimate treasure, it sure does seem like they treasure the same things everybody else does. There's this feel that we speak about transformative grace in a way that hasn't actually affected our lives. And people will say, I'm just not interested. It seems like this all talk. They're hypocrites. And I'll just point out to you that Paul gains the jailer's ear because he has a joy so deep that circumstances can't touch it, and because he forgives a man who just tortured him. It's Paul's changed life that actually builds trust with the jailer and causes the jailer to be ready to listen to whatever Paul has to say. Sometimes I feel like Christians think we have to show people we're cool so that they'll trust us. Paul does not say, no way, jailer, you like to party? I totally like to party too. We're not that different. Look, Christians aren't dorks. No, he lives out the good news of Jesus right in front of the guy, and he builds trust. And so I want to commend that to you. Almost certainly, you need to see your life and your example as meant to build trust for disinterested people. They need to know a Christian they can trust. So I want you to see your life that way, that in hard times and in good times, we're always to look out for ways we can bless, ways we can serve, ways we can build trust with people. All of that said, I got a feeling that's not probably our biggest issue as a church, just based on what I know about us. I think we're actually pretty good at building trust. I think I'd get a lot of amens if we were the amen kind of crowd for what I just said, right? I think our issue is maybe we just stop at build trust and we stay there forever and we never say anything. Like I was talking to a member the other day, and he was bringing up a friend at work that he's been praying for, and said they were really good friends. And so I was like, man, that's awesome. So tell me where your friend's coming from. Like, what does he believe? What's his background? What does he think about Jesus right now? And this guy said, oh, I don't know. We don't ever talk about that. And I was like, oh, well, how long have you guys been friends? And he said, been friends for about 5 years. And I have this thing where my face says what I'm thinking. I would just be a terrible politician because my face speaks even if I don't, you know? And so my face kind of squished up and I just twitched to the side, you know? Just kind of like, what? And I said, you've been friends for 5 years? And that you've never, and he said, he goes, well, yeah, I mean, like, I'm just like building with him. I'm building with him. And I was like, bro, it's built. It's built. You built it. You built it. Hey, at some point you're being dishonest with him because you're withholding from him the thing that you would say is the most important part of your life. At some point you're lying and pretending to be someone you're not. After the sermon last week, a friend of mine sent a little story that she had read talking about this idea of we got to speak. At some point, there comes a time where the conversations need to happen and we need to ask good questions and we need to have boldness and we need to have courage. She said that she had read this in a book. It's a Donald Whitney book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He tells this story in the book. It says there was a man who became a Christian. When he told his boss about it, his boss responded with, "That's great. I'm a Christian. I've been praying for you for years." But the new believer was crestfallen. He said, "Why didn't you ever tell me you were a Christian? You were the very reason I've not been interested in the gospel all these years." The boss said, "What? How can that be? I've done my very best to live the Christian life around you." "That's the point," explained the employee. "You lived such a model life without telling me that it was Christ who made the difference. I convinced myself that if you could live such a good and happy life without Jesus, then I could too." I think some of you, your application for today is there's some conversations that you need to have with people that have, you have their trust. You've done a great job of connecting with them. They love you and like you. And you need an infusion of courage and boldness to ask good questions and have good conversations because you've built it. And you need to be honest about the most important thing in your life, lest they get the wrong impression altogether. That's number two. Different ways for different people, but at some point, we share, we talk, we ask, we engage. Number three, we'll do it quick. Prayer is the most important part of the mission. Prayer is the most important thing that we can do. And I say that because if you just read through this story and you look at what seemed like the most random set of circumstances, you would be amazed that this jailer and his family get saved. It's unbelievable, the different things that have to happen and all the coincidences that have to fall right and all of it evidence of God's pursuit of this man and his family. Paul gets a vision from God. He brings Lydia and Paul on the same day, and as Paul's going to the place of prayer, he delivers the slave girl. They get thrown in jail. There's an earthquake. There's an earthquake. You know, an earthquake is essential in this jailer's story. So good luck with that in your evangelism strategy. Like, Paul, what's your mission strategy? I do earthquake evangelism. I just go where the earthquakes are. All of this is God's sovereign pursuit of people whom he loves, like Lydia and like the jailer and like your neighbors. So let's ask him to move. Let's pray and ask him to go forth and draw people, to open people's hearts so they begin to crave Jesus exactly in the same ways that he did for us. If you talk to people about Jesus more than you talk to Jesus about people, you're doing it wrong. I'd like for at least two of you to write it down, so I'll read it again. If you talk to people about Jesus more than you talk to Jesus about people, you're doing it wrong. Prayer is the most significant, weighty, meaningful thing that we can do. I'll end with a little challenge. Every day for a month, every day, for those of you who are believers, every day for a month, I just want you to ask God to use you. Just pray and ask him to use you however he sees fit every day for a month. If at the end of the month you don't have at least one story to tell about something that God did, come tell me and I'll buy you lunch. I predict I will spend $0 on that bet, but I'm willing to do it if it gets you to actually give it a shot. Every day for a month, God, just will you use me? I have no idea how, and I'm not going to put any stipulations on it. Would you please use me? And let's just see what happens and if you have any stories to tell after a month. So let's pray, and then we'll have some time to respond. God, thank you that this story of the church in Philippi is captured for us, for our benefit, that we could see what you've done in the lives of these folks like Lydia and the jailer, and how you've used Paul so that we could learn and that we could take and that we could apply both for our lives and for our life groups and for our church as a whole. And so I just pray that you would press these things into our hearts, that they would become applications out into our lives through the power of your Spirit. And we're thankful for these blessings and times that we have to gather and hear your word. And we ask that they would create slowly but surely transformed lives. God, that you would use us to build trust, that you would use us to speak the very words of life, and that you would save all over Columbia. And we ask this for your glory and our good. Amen.